we are in the middle of looking at Paul's epistles, and we're going to do that today. But we talked 2 weeks ago about the fact that these are personal letters, an unusual style in which to communicate truth. But that's what we've got. God chose to give us a lot of truth, not in the form of some kind of theological treatise or systematic theology, but he chose to give us these personal letters. And they are very personal. And so to a certain extent, it's easier to understand the epistles if you understand the story of Paul. If you know where he's coming from and what was going on and the circumstances of these letters. So that's where we need to start today. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians, but I want you to turn to Acts instead first. We will get to 1 Thessalonians, but I want to start in the book of Acts, and I want to make sure that we understand the story. This book is part of a story. If you don't know the story, you won't really understand the book. So that's where we're going to start today, with the story of the Apostle Paul. And I want to start with the geography, because this is part of the story. So I put up here again, I've got this map of the Middle East, and I deliberately took out all the country labels, which is a little bit disorienting. We like to have country labels to help us figure out where we are. But this is actually the reality. That's what the world looks like. That's the real world. The rest of it is just a human invention. So we're in the Mediterranean. Over on the east shore of the Mediterranean is Israel, is Jerusalem. And that's important because that's where the church starts. The story of the church starts in Jerusalem. That's where Pentecost happened. That's where Matthew lives. That's where Matthew writes his gospel of the life of Christ. That's where Jesus' ministry was. That's where James the Apostle becomes the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And that's the start of the church. That's the core of Christianity. And that is not where Paul is from. Paul was not born in Jerusalem. Paul is not a native of Jerusalem. He's a Jew. He's not a native Jerusalem. Paul is from Tarsus. And that's up in what we call Asia Minor. And we talked about that last week. How did Paul end up in Galatia, in Asia Minor? Why is that part of the world so important? Well, here's one of the reasons why, because that's Paul's home territory. That's where Paul grew up. That's the part of the world that he knows and loves. That's Paul's home. So Paul apparently grows up in Tarsus, but then he apparently goes to Jerusalem for college. He's trained in Jerusalem. He goes to school in Jerusalem. He spends some years in Jerusalem. And when we first meet Paul, he's not back at home in Tarsus. Paul is apparently living in Jerusalem, working in Jerusalem. He is now in the center of the religious life in Jerusalem. And that's where this whole gospel story kind of opens. But when Paul is converted, he's in Jerusalem as a Pharisee. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's deep in the Jewish religion. And then he miraculously is converted, and his life gets turned upside down, and he has to leave. And that's an interesting part of his story, because it seems like Paul wants to stay in Jerusalem, and Paul tries to stay in Jerusalem, and it's just impossible. And Paul has to leave. So Paul goes back where? He goes back home. He goes back to Tarsus, and Paul disappears for a few years. And we have these events in Acts of the new church growing and developing, and Paul is really not on the scene. Paul is back home in Tarsus. And one of the things that the Jerusalem church does, you know the story, how there's persecution, the people have to scatter, and that's in the providence of God, because they scatter around the Middle East and they start planting churches. And probably the most important church that they plant is up in Antioch. Antioch is crucial to the story of Acts. And sometimes we don't pay close attention to that. But some of the disciples went up to Antioch and they established a church. And a lot of people are converted in Antioch, and a very strong church develops. A big, growing church develops in Antioch. And Barnabas is at the center of that. And they're trying to grow that ministry in Antioch. And Barnabas says, I need help. So it comes to Barnabas's mind that there is this man, Saul, now known as Paul, just not very far away, over in Tarsus. Barnabas is in Antioch saying, I really need help in my church plant. And Paul is over in Tarsus. So Barnabas calls for Paul and says, come help me. So Paul comes to Antioch. And Paul does what I like to think of as a church internship in Antioch. Antioch becomes Paul's home church. I don't know if you know that or ever thought about that, but read the book of Acts from that point of view. Antioch is Paul's home church. Paul is a genius. Paul is an extremely godly man. Paul is a special tool of God. But even Paul needs development. Even Paul has things to learn. Even Paul needs to grow spiritually. So God plants Paul in Antioch. Paul becomes part of the ministry in Antioch. Paul takes a short-term mission team from Antioch. That's a story for another day. And finally, the church at Antioch calls Paul and commissions Paul. And Antioch becomes Paul's sending church. Antioch is Paul's home church. So Antioch becomes Paul's sending church. And you read the book of Acts, he keeps going back there. He finishes his first missionary. He just goes back to Antioch. He goes home. He goes to his home church. So Antioch is really important in the early church history. Probably the second most important church outside of Jerusalem. That's Paul's home church. So when the church in Antioch says, we want to send out a mission team, we're going to send out Paul and Barnabas on a mission team. Where are they going to go? Where do you think Paul wants to take his first mission trip? And the answer is really easy. He wants to go home. He wants to go back to his home country. That's exactly where he goes. He goes to Galatia. He goes to Asia Minor. He goes back where he grew up. Paul's first mission journey is a mission team home to the area where he grew up, to Asia Minor. That's his first missionary journey. And then he comes back to Jerusalem, and there's the big Jerusalem Council, and we talked about that. And now Paul is ready for his second missionary journey. And where does he want to go? He wants to go back. He wants to go back home. He heads right back to Galatia. And he visits all of those churches that he founded. He's strengthening the churches. Maybe at this point we could pick up in Acts. Are you in Acts? Look at Acts chapter 15. Let's pick up this story in the Bible now. Verse 36, Acts 15, 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. So, the second missionary journey starts out exactly the way the first missionary journey did. Paul goes back to Galatia and he visits those churches and he encourages those churches. And then Paul wants to go farther. What are we going to do next? So what's obvious is to continue exploring Asia Minor. And that's what Paul tries to do. Just go farther. Push the frontiers. Extend the mission work farther. And this gets really interesting because, well, let's just read it. Verse 5, chapter 16, Acts 16, 5. The churches were being strengthened. They were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. There's Galatia. That's what I'm talking about. Now, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They wanted to go apparently north and east and explore Asia Minor and Asia. And God is not letting them do that. So, verse 7, after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Where's that? That's over here. They are trying to go northeast. God instead is pushing them west and farther west until eventually now they've gone as far west as they can go. They are now in the tip of Asia Minor. That wasn't really Paul's plan. Paul was trying to go the other direction, but God is nudging him west, west, west. And can I say, by the way, that God does that for us too? We have desires, we have things we want to do, we have directions we want to go. And maybe that's the will of God, and maybe it's not. And if it's not, God has his ways of nudging us in the right direction, of closing doors and opening doors, and you can't do this, and go do this. And gradually, over a process, Paul finds himself all the way at the western tip of Turkey, of Asia Minor. And that's where he has this famous vision. We call it the Macedonian vision. These people in Macedonia say, come and help us. This is verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia standing and appealing to him, come over to Macedonia. And now it becomes clear what God has been doing. God has been moving him to the west because we are now going to take a big leap, even farther to the west. We are headed to Greece. We are headed to Europe. We are headed west, not east. That's God's plan. So let's take a look at this part of the world. Where is Macedonia? Did you know that northern Macedonia is a country today? I wonder how many of us are even aware of that. This is not just a Bible place. There is a country in the world today called northern Macedonia. Here's this map of this part of the world. You see Turkey there. That's Asia Minor. That's where Paul's been ministering. We're very familiar with Greece. Over to the west, hanging out in the middle of the Mediterranean. And there's this area north of Greece that we know very, very little about. You see Montenegro, you see Bulgaria, you see Albania. How much do you know about Montenegro? How much do you know about Bulgaria? How much do you know about Albania? This is a part of the world that most of us know very, very little about. And right in the middle of it is northern Macedonia. It's northern Macedonia, because Macedonia was a big region, and it covered a lot of Greece, too. So, God is telling Paul, this is my direction for you. You're headed to this part of the world, Paul. You're headed to Macedonia. And eventually, really, this is about Macedonia, but this is about Greece. Paul's going to head to Macedonia, and then he's going to quickly head south. And Paul is now going to spend a lot of time in Greece. So I put up a map of Greece there to you. Are you struggling to read that? Did you know that that's actually the name of the country of Greece in Greek? And even though those of you that can read Greek, did you know that's the name of Greece? This is a foreign country to us, and in a sense to the Apostle Paul. This is not his home area. He didn't grow up here. He hasn't lived here. This is now cross-cultural for Paul. This is far away for Paul. This is Paul branching out to a new mission field. And why does God want to send Paul to Greece? Of all the directions he could go, why particularly Greece? And God doesn't explain, and often he doesn't in our lives either. God sends us somewhere to do something, and he doesn't ahead of time explain why. This is going to be good. But God has a plan. And as we look back now on the history of how the world has developed, I think we can guess some of God's intentions in sending Paul specifically to Greece. And number one, of course, I have to say this. He has to go because God told him. Whether you can figure out a good logical reason or not, whether it makes sense to you or not, it's now obvious to Paul that God has called him to Greece. So whether you can figure this out or not, you got to go, Paul. But in fact, if we stop and think about it, there might be some reasons why God would send Paul to Greece. Because Paul already knows the Greek language. He grew up as a Jew. He's been living in Jerusalem. He surely knows Hebrew. He probably knows Aramaic. But Paul is also fluent in Greek. How do we know that? Well, for one thing, he just wrote a letter to the Galatians, and he wrote it in Greek. So Paul is obviously fluent in Greek. This is a language Paul knows. God's not going to send Paul to India. He's going to spend the next 3 years of his life learning Hindi. That is God's plan for some missionaries. That's not God's plan for Paul. He's sending him a place where Paul is well equipped to immediately evangelize, because Paul is already fluent in Greek. And that's not all. The Old Testament has already been translated into Greek. I don't know how many languages in the world have a Bible at this point. By Bible, I mean the Old Testament. The New Testament is just starting to be written. If you've got a Bible now, you've got an Old Testament. And if you know Hebrew, you've got a Hebrew Bible. But if you don't know Hebrew, what are the other choices? I don't know. I think there's an Arabic Bible. I don't mean Arabic. I mean Aramaic. I think there's an Aramaic Old Testament. There might be a Syrian Old Testament. There's a Hebrew Old Testament. There is a Greek Old Testament. That's one of very few languages that we already have the Bible translated into that language. That is super important. That completely changes the work you're going to do as a missionary. If you go to a people group and there's already a Bible, or there's not a Bible, that changes everything. God is sending Paul to a place that already has the Bible in their language. And of course, as the New Testament is being written, the New Testament is being written in Greek. Matthew wrote or translated his book into Greek. James, we think, is the second Bible written, and that was written in Greek. And Paul just wrote his letter to Galatia, and that was written in Greek. So the Old Testament is Greek. The New Testament, as it's appearing, is being written in Greek. Because this is the next big world power. Because this is the pinnacle, a pinnacle, of human culture. Greece is the world of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and Alexander the Great. And on the world stage, on the big picture of what's going on in the world, Greece is really, really important. This is a superpower. This is going to be the center of what's going on in the world in a lot of the future. This is very strategic. This is very important. This is not in the mind of Paul. This is really important to me. This was not Paul's plan. Paul did not sit down and map this out and say, I've got a logical idea. We should go to Greece. That was actually not Paul's plan. But God knew, and God had a plan. And God said, Paul, I am sending you to Greece. So Paul makes a very short sail journey across the water, and the place he lands is way up there in the northern corner. That's where he came from. Remember where Troas was? This is too far back. Troas is right there. Paul's going to go straight across the water, take a little short boat, and he's going to land up in the very corner of Greece. He's going to land near Philippi. And you know the story of Philippi. It's a famous incident there. Paul's going to write a letter to Philippi later. So we'll talk about Philippians later. We'll tell the story of Philippi later. You know the story of Philippi. What's probably the most famous thing that happened in Philippi? That's where Paul's in jail, where Paul's singing in the stocks in jail, where he's miraculously delivered from jail. That's Philippi. Paul is there only a short time, and there's big trouble, and he gets put in jail, and he has to leave town. So Paul leaves Philippi, and where is he going to go next? Now, this is going to be part of Paul's strategy, and I think this is Paul's deliberate strategy. Paul generally is going to head for big cities. Paul actually wants to go to Athens. That's where he's going to end up. The gospel is going to spread first in big, prominent, important cities. I think practically, in a lot of ways, that's the best way to evangelize a country. You don't go plant a little country church out in the middle of farmland somewhere. Paul wants to go right to the heart of the big city. And he wants to plant a church, eventually in Athens, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in the big, important cities. That's going to be kind of Paul's plan. So he's going to head to Athens, but that's way south. That's a long ways away. So where's the next biggest city? It's right over here. It's Thessalonica. So as Paul gets kicked out of Philippi and he starts to figure out where am I going to go next, he heads towards this big, important town of Thessalonica. It's a crossroads town. It's a port city. It's the biggest town in northeast Greece. And Paul wants to plant a church there. And that's strategic because this is 1 Thessalonians 1:8. From you sounded out the word of the Lord in that whole region. Thessalonica becomes one of the most important church plants. Thessalonica becomes a place where the gospel can radiate through all of northern Greece and Macedonia. So that's how Paul gets to Thessalonica. And now Luke's going to tell us the story. This is in Acts chapter 17. Luke, of course, is writing Acts. We haven't talked about the book of Acts yet. This is Luke writing, and Luke is telling his story of what it was like to go to Thessalonica. So Acts 17:2, well, verse 1, when they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And Paul is still a Jew, and he often starts his evangelism by looking for Jews. So he goes to the synagogue. Even though Paul is very much a missionary to the Gentiles now, the Jews already have a Bible. The Jews already believe in the right God. The Jews are already looking for a Messiah. So it makes sense that you would first go to the synagogue and you would try to convince the Jews that are there that they should believe that the Messiah has come. So that's how Paul starts. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, verse 2, for 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. Paul has a 3-week evangelistic ministry. And the result is, verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul. And a large number of the God-fearing Greeks. So a church is planted here, and it does have some Jewish members, but it's also predominantly, apparently, a Gentile church. There are Jews and Gentiles that form a new church. Paul successfully plants a church in Thessalonica. And there's immediately trouble. I'm getting ahead of myself, sorry. Verse 5, there are Jews that don't believe. And this is going to be Paul's problem everywhere. The Jews that don't believe, they become jealous. They become hostile. They act wickedly. They take wicked men from the marketplace. They attack the house of one of those early church believers. There is big trouble. This is going to be the theme of Paul's mission work. Everywhere he goes, there is successful evangelism. People believe. Churches are planted. And everywhere Paul goes, there is trouble. And there is trouble in Thessalonica. And after only three weeks, he has to leave. He is kicked out of town. So he goes to Berea, and look at verse 13. When the Jews at Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, they came there, and they stirred up the crowds there, and they made trouble there. They actually chased Paul to the next town. And he tries to evangelize in the next town, and they come and they kick him out of town. This is going to be called Paul's experience a lot. So Paul finally has to go far away. And now he goes, verse 15, Paul goes all the way down to Athens. That is way down in the south part of Greece. That's Paul's first mission experience in Greece. That's all Luke tells us about it. That's all we know from the book of Acts. He visits Thessalonica. He's there 3 weeks. He gets kicked out of town. He gets chased far away from Thessalonica. As far as we know from the rest of the New Testament, Paul never comes back. This is not a town that Paul will ever be able to come back to. So he's going to very quickly write them a letter. And that's 1 Thessalonians, and that's what we're working up towards. Paul's going to write a letter back to this church that he ministered to for just 3 weeks, and then he left. But now, we know a lot about Thessalonica because we have Paul's version of what happened. I just read you Luke's version of what happened in the book of Acts. Now we want to turn to 1 Thessalonians. Because in this book, Paul tells his version of the story of what happened in Thessalonica. And that makes this book unusual. We talked last week about the normal outline of Paul's epistles, the normal style of his letters. He's got an introduction, and he's got a conclusion, and then in the middle he's got a body, and that body normally consists of what two things? What's the body of most of Paul's epistles? There's what, and then there's what? There's doctrine, and then there's practice. There's things you should believe, there's things you should do. That's the normal style of Paul's epistles. 1 Thessalonians is special because it doesn't open with a large, deep doctrinal section. It opens with testimony. It opens with Paul's story of what happened in Thessalonica. That makes this book really interesting. We don't have this about very many of Paul's visits, but this is Paul himself telling his testimony. That's two whole chapters. It's about half of this book. That's what it is. It's Paul's experience, Paul's testimony, Paul telling the story of what it was like to visit Thessalonica. That makes this book really special. That makes this book really important. If you're reading Thessalonians and you're thinking, here comes the doctrine, here comes the practice, you're going to misunderstand. You're going to be surprised, because that is not what the book of Thessalonians is at all. Chapter 2 is what happened when Paul was in Thessalonica, and chapter 3 is what happened after we left. This is story. That's what this is. So let me give you the overview of the book, and then we're going to look briefly at chapter 2. There is the standard classic personal letter introduction. We could just read that. Who is this letter from? Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Who is this letter to the church of the Thessalonians? Standard greeting, grace and peace. And then almost always we give thanks to God for you and we pray for you. That's Paul's textbook introduction to an epistle. Who I am, who you are, grace and peace, I'm thankful for you, I'm praying for you. That fits the pattern. And then Paul goes quickly into the body, and this is the surprise. It's not doctrine and practice, it's testimony and practice. Chapter 2 and 3, Paul's ministry. Chapter 4 and 5, instruction, how you ought to walk. That's 4:1. And then a standard conclusion. So this fits the pattern with one big exception. And I said last week, and I want to encourage you about this, this pattern is helpful, especially when I notice how it's different. I'm reading an epistle, and I'm thinking, yeah, that meets the pattern, that's the pattern, that's the pattern. Oh, wait a minute. Paul's doing something different here. I had to stop and pay careful attention. 1 Thessalonians 2 is special. It's a testimony chapter. It's not a doctrine chapter. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is Paul's story of what happened in Thessalonica. But why is that important for us? Why did God put that in the Bible? Other than it's a story, we like to read stories. This is more than just a missionary biography. Why do we read missionary biographies? Why does Pastor Minnick so strongly encourage us to read missionary biographies? Because we learn lessons, right? It's not just we like a good story, here's a good story. Some of those missionary biographies are good stories. They're exciting. Lots of interesting things happen. That's not really the main reason to read them. You can learn from the example. You can learn from the lives of those people. And that's, I think, why 1 Thessalonians 2 is in the Bible. Because we get a first-hand look at how Paul did mission work. We get to see Paul's missionary philosophy. And we can learn from that. My wife and I have taken about 10 mission teams. I've spent a lot of time in 1 Thessalonians 2. Because this is the clearest example of Paul's missionary philosophy. I've got a whole sermon on 1 Thessalonians 2 and Paul's missionary philosophy, which we cannot do today. I think it's in the church sermon catalog, if you want to go find that. I did it in one of our mission team deputation meetings here. This is a key passage for people in missions. This is Paul explaining how he did his mission work. So we don't have time to read through this. We don't have time to talk through this in detail. But can I just point out some highlights here? I divide this chapter into four main points for chapter 2. Paul talks about the character of his ministry. He talks about the motives behind his ministry. He talks about the methods that he used in mission work. And he talks about the results. of his ministry. There's a little outline of chapter 2. And let's just sample a little bit. I'm looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. You yourselves know, brethren. How do they know? When Paul says to Thessalonica, you know what I'm about to say. Why do they know what he's about to say? Because they were there. He's talking about them and their town. And when I was with you, you know, because you were there. You experienced this yourself. He's writing this for the benefit of other churches, but they already know this. You know, brethren, our coming to you, it was not in vain. And I started right there as a mission team director. That's exactly what I want. Taking a mission team is so much work. For weeks and weeks and months, we plan, we prepare, we raise money, we study, we work. And then we hit the road and we go on a mission team, and it's a lot of hard work and it's a lot of money. And we do not want to come home saying, wow, that was a waste. That was empty. That was all in vain. Nothing came from that mission trip. That would be really disappointing. Paul says, I went to Thessalonica, and it was when it was all over, it was not in vain. It was not empty. It was not useless. We left behind a growing church. We accomplished a lot. And that's what I want, right? That's what we all want from our missionaries. Well, Paul, how did you do that? Verse 2, after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. That's what happened right before I came to Thessalonica. I'm reminding you what it was like when I came to Thessalonica, but do you remember what happened right before? Do you know the backstory? Right before I came to Thessalonica, I was in Philippi, and how did that go? We suffered. We were beaten. We were thrown in jail. We were kicked out of town. That was a really bad experience. Can you imagine Paul saying, after getting out of jail in Philippi, my mission approach is not working. This is not going well. This is causing nothing but trouble. Let's go home and rethink this. We would understand if Paul had just called off his mission trip at that point and said, I'm going home. This is not working the way I expected. Paul says, no, we suffered in Philippi. We were shamefully treated in Philippi. And you know what we did? We got up and we went to the next town. And we weren't timid. We were bold to speak to you the gospel, even though there was much opposition. Paul says, this is how mission team works. You go somewhere and there's trouble, and it doesn't work out the way you expect it, and it's hard, and there's suffering, and what you do is you pick yourself up and you go forward in boldness to the next town to do the next thing that God has given you. We don't have time to work through this whole chapter, but that's just a taste of, this is very personal. This is Paul telling the story of what it was like to be a missionary. And if you want to do mission work, this chapter is worth a lot of careful study. This is Paul's missionary philosophy. And then even after he gets home, this is chapter 3. After he left, and he's concerned with the people he left behind, verse 3, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy so that he could strengthen and encourage you. Chapter 3 is all about the follow-up after Paul left. He still cares for this church. He left behind the church, and he wants to help them, and he's doing what he can to help and support them even after he's left. There are lessons for us there too. Okay, so we can't spend any more time on that today. But the next time you come to 1 Thessalonians in your Bible reading, that might help you to understand it and read it better. This is a special epistle because that's what's in the middle of it. It's not a big doctrinal section. It's a big testimony section. Then we do get to chapter 4, and Paul does have some instruction. That's the point of the letter, I think. Let's just read chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, that you would excel still more. This is sanctification. This is their walk with God. They're believers now. They're growing Christians. And they are walking with God. They are following God. And they've been instructed how to do that. And Paul's saying, you still have room to grow. You need to keep learning. You need to keep growing. I've got some new instructions for you. I'm going to exhort you. I'm going to encourage you about your sanctification. That's verses 1 through 8. We don't have time to work through all of that. Verse 9, he's going to encourage them as to the love of the brethren. And again, this is something you already know. You don't need me to tell you this, but you need to keep doing this. I need to encourage you. This is crucial. This is important. Mutual love and personal responsibility. And then verse 13, what 1 Thessalonians is probably famous for, there's this famous discussion of eschatology. Verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who are dead, so that you will not grieve as do those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And we have the clearest passage, the best passage about what we call the rapture, about future events, about eschatology. That's what 1 Thessalonians is famous for. When a lot of people think of 1 Thessalonians, what they think of is chapter 4. This is the chapter that's full of eschatology. When I think of 1 Thessalonians, what I think of first is chapter 2. This is the book that has Paul's missionary philosophy in it. Those are both true. This is a book where we get a lot of missions philosophy. This is a book where we get some very important eschatology. So that's 4 and 5. That's a big part of his application section. And then we have this interesting collection that I put on the outline, miscellaneous, because I don't know what else to call it. That's what it is. Just look with me at these very familiar verses in verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophesying, examine everything carefully, abstain from evil, the God of peace sanctify you. Well, that's a bunch. That's a lot of different topics. That's a lot of very short kind of shotgun reminders of things that they probably already know. And he wants to encourage them about. So that's the way the book ends. And then the conclusion, typical conclusion, verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Do you do that? This is on our minds because we're going to Uruguay on May 28th. And in Uruguay, they literally do that. If you go to church in Uruguay, everybody, men and women, kisses everybody else. Not on the lips, it's just like a little quick touch on the cheek. But they will go around and they will literally, deliberately, intentionally kiss everyone. And that's really uncomfortable for Americans. You would find that really awkward. But it's really hard to tell them they're doing anything wrong because this verse is in the Bible. They were told to do that. So we're not going to have a lesson about what that verse means and how we can apply that. You might give some of your own personal thought to how we apply that verse. But that's what Paul told this church. You should greet one another with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. End of the letter. So we haven't looked at much of the contents, but I hope that will help you the next time you read 1 Thessalonians to think more about what you're reading, to put it in the story of Paul and his life, and to really better appreciate this letter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and his dedication to ministry, his dedication to taking the gospel to faraway places. We thank you for how he persevered in spite of the difficulties in his life. Help us to learn from his example to persevere as we struggle, as we face persecution, as we pay the price for the things that you call us to do. Help us to learn from Paul's example. Help us to learn from this book. Help us to read our Bibles with more understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.